I've entitled the message for today, How to Survive a Sinking Ship. Not long ago, I was watching television, and I was watching a movie called A Night to Remember, which was about the terrible disaster of the largest luxury liner built at that time, the Titanic. You know the final outcome, how it sunk in the North Atlantic waters and with it buried over 1,000 people in the dark waters of that North Atlantic Ocean. What I thought was interesting, the way they made this movie, which apparently was very true to life, was how the movie would flash back and forth, sequence to sequence, as the ship sank, to show the reactions of all the different people that were on board the ship. It was interesting, the different reactions the people had. Now, I think we understand that most of them reacted with panic and great fear, as you and I would have. But that panic took a lot of different forms. Some almost rioted and had to be controlled with armed crewmen. Others surged from one side of the ship to the other, trying to get on board some of the few lifeboats that were there. There were fights. People were trampled. People scrambled and people dove into the sea. People trembled with fear and argued. And I think that we can identify with those kind of emotions if you and I also happen to be in the same situation on a sinking ship. And yet the movie showed something that I thought was interesting too. Now and then they would show a different scene, a young couple that had not been married very long. And because only women were allowed to depart in the lifeboats, this young wife decided to stay with her husband. And they calmly sat on the sofa in one of the lounges and just waited for their fate together. It showed the peace of an older couple, Isidore Strauss and his wife, the famous clothier, and how in the final moments when she was told to leave but he was not allowed, that she decided also to stay with him, and they also peacefully met their end. In fact, the band on the Titanic played to the very end, trying to calm the people. So in a situation of a sinking ship, there was a lot of panic, but there was also some peace that was found there, but it was the exception. Today we're going to probe how we respond in the situation of a sinking ship. How do we survive a sinking ship? How do you react when trials and troubles come your way, when there's conflict? Maybe there's doubt. Maybe there's an illness or an accident. A troublesome time. How do you survive that time? What is your attitude? What is your action? Your actions of Christians are all different. Some react with fear and panic, as the passengers on the troubled Titanic. Some react with great doubt, have a lot of questions. They doubt about God's care for them, God's provision for them. Some are driven to drinking or drugs, in which they can overrule the fear and doubts they have. Some try to run from the situation, changing location, changing husbands, changing wives. Others become angry at God, may curse God, hold a grudge against Him. Some just quietly drop out in a disenchanted way. In the course of my ministry, I've met many people who are not attending church, and when asked why, they will say, well, they will name an incident in the past and express their frustration over that incident and how they thought that God had let them down, and therefore they had no motivation to go to church. I run into these people regularly. Perhaps they had a handicapped child that was born, or perhaps a serious accident or divorce in the family, some kind of tragedy. And the doubts crept in and grew. And their faith in God was shaken to such an extent that they even gave up going to church. Today we're going to look at a story in the book of Mark, chapter 4, that shows how some men weathered a storm. Their ship was literally sinking on the Sea of Galilee. And these were the disciples of Jesus. The story is in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And I'm going to read it for you. Beginning in verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep, on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" What we have here is a miracle story. It's the first in a series of four miracles. And you'll notice that it follows the teachings of the parables. Oftentimes Jesus did miracles to confirm what he was teaching was true. He had been teaching on the kingdom and saying that he was the king as the Son of Man. And now here was the miracle to prove it, a miracle in which he would show his power over creation and nature. The setting for the story is at the end of the day, in the evening time, on the same day in which he had taught them. I imagine that Jesus had been teaching all day, and now evening had come. The crowds had pressed on him. It didn't say he healed here on this day, but I'm sure he probably did. He was tired. He was worn out. He was in the ship, and he said to his disciples in verse 35, "Let us cross over to the other side, that is, of the Sea of Galilee." What was the response of the disciples? They obeyed him. For it says in verse 36 that they left the multitude, and they took him in the boat, and they began to cross the Sea of Galilee. Notice that they were being very obedient to the command of the Lord. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had given his will. He had said, "Let us cross over to the other side." And the disciples, in a very commendable fashion, were set about to obey his will. But I want you to notice something. Something that's true for them and something that's also true for us. But we often experience trouble when we do God's will. It's just at those times when we are obeying God and thinking that we are doing everything to the best of our ability, or at least according to the Bible and in the right way, that trouble will come. Trouble came to the disciples. Look what happened to them. Verse 37. A great windstorm arose. Now notice it was just a windstorm. There was not the rain, evidently, and there was not the lightning. But of all the things that could have happened to them on the sea, a windstorm was probably the worst. You see, there's not much to fear about the lightning if you stay below the top of the ship. There's not much to fear about the rain in a storm. But what you do fear when you're in the open sea is a large windstorm, because wind creates waves, and waves are dangerous to any vessel, especially a small vessel like this one. And it is well known that on the Sea of Galilee, the wind will come rushing through the clefts and the gorges that surround the high mountains on the sea and cause great and sudden windstorms. It's a common occurrence. And here they are on the sea, and the waves are beating on the boat so that it was already filling. You can imagine that the sailors, as you would and as I would have, become very scared at this point, frightened. Now here were men who were brought up on the ocean. They were men who didn't just go on Saturday afternoon cruises on Lake Benbrook or Lake Whitney. These were men who lived on the sea, who saw it at its best and saw it at its worst. And yet here was a windstorm that even they could not handle. They were frightened. In fact, Luke, in his account, says that they were in grave danger. They were scared. Now I find it, don't you, interesting that this trouble would happen to the disciples as soon as they began to obey God's will. You know, that's often when trouble will come to us. We try to live obedient lives. We try to do what God tells us to do. He tells us that He wants us to live in this neighborhood. We have trouble with the neighbor. He tells us that we should be working at this job. We apply, we get the job. We're sure we're doing God's will, and yet our boss is intolerable. That secretary is rude. He tells us that we should attend this church, and yet there is a personality conflict. He tells us that we should go into business or attend this school, and grades and income seems to fail. He tells us we should serve overseas as missionaries, and right before you leave, you find out that your youngest child is severely retarded. Why is it that when we seek to do God's will, trouble comes? I think that many people have bought into the falsehood that when you become a Christian, trouble is over, that the Christian life is smooth sailing. But the Christian life is not smooth sailing. God has designed rough seas, and He's designed it for a purpose. We are to obey, nevertheless. We are to be faithful. We are to do what we know is right. And yet you and I both know that in the midst of doing God's will, the best we can, we run into trouble. There's the illness. There's the accident. There's the family problem. There's the quarrel with a friend, the loss of a loved one, the financial crisis. The obedient Christian life is not a life of smooth sailing. It's a life of constant trouble. So you and I have both experienced sinking ships in the experience of our Christian lives and the short course of them. How have you reacted? I remember my very first year, our very first year when we came to Dallas to attend Dallas Theological Seminary. And of course I had prayed about it, and of course I had counseled about it. And I had made the decision slowly and painfully to come to Dallas and pursue further education. I knew that we were doing God's will in moving down here. And yet at the very last minute, we, by some circumstances that were really not under my control, we incurred a large debt. And the employment situation didn't work out as I had planned when we got to Dallas. All this combining together to make a very, very tight financial situation for us, such that we thought our boat was going to sink, such that we even at one point entertained the thought of giving up seminary to return to Maryland. And yet I was convinced I was doing God's will. Why is it when we do God's will we experience trouble? Well, I think God has His purposes. The Christian life, He's trying to accomplish something. He's trying to show you something. But what I want us to see here today is that there is an appropriate way to react to God's trouble. There is a way to survive a sinking ship. We will be afraid as the disciples were afraid. And yet we should try to prevent making the same error that they made. Because you see, when we are tempted, when we are tried, when we are surrounded by the waves and the storm, we often doubt whether God really cares about our problems. We often wonder if He really does care. The disciples doubted. Look at verse 38. After talking and telling us about this storm, it says, "But He, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow." Now here's a detail that only Mark tells us, as Mark is characteristic of Mark. He's sleeping on a pillow in the stern of the ship, the back of the ship. It had been a long day, and obviously Jesus was very, very tired. Because He was asleep, the disciples immediately reached a conclusion. And look what they come to Him and say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And later, Jesus is going to rebuke them in verse 40 for that statement. I want you to notice something. He's not rebuking them because of their alarm or their fear, for certainly that's natural in a situation like this. I don't think he's mad because they woke him up, as I would have been if I'm disturbed from a nap. But when they ask, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" they are implying that God does not care about their problems. They are implying that Jesus Christ is detached from their personal trouble. And that is often the natural reaction of many of us to trouble. But look, Christ did care in verse 39. It says, "He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Now you know there are really two miracles here. One is when Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still," and the wind stopped. That is a miracle. But as anybody knows who has been on the water during a wind, that the waves continue, and that is the danger of the wind. The waves, not the wind itself. The waves continue long after the wind ceases. The second miracle, which is even greater, is that there was an immediate calm on the sea. And I would like to have been there. Because waves have to keep going until they slowly, bit by bit, diminish into stillness and calmness. But these waves, which perhaps were 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 feet high, I don't know, suddenly flattened out at the command of our Lord. An ominous thing for anyone who would have been there. Notice that he says, "Peace, be still." Literally, he's saying, "Peace, be muzzled." This is the same command that Jesus gave to some demons earlier in the book of Mark. And it seems frequently in silencing the demons. Maybe implying that Satan was behind some of these troubles that the disciples are going through. Maybe behind this storm itself. And yet he has the power over any satanic forces and the power over nature itself. Because it was Jesus who created the wind and the waves. And so he shows himself to be king of creation by working this great miracle with a simple word. You know, we often doubt too when we're in a stormy sea like that. Even though we've seen God work in the past, you know, the disciples really had seen Jesus Christ do a lot, hadn't they? By this time, he had healed multitudes. He had cast out many demons. He had performed many miracles. And yet, they are still amazed at this miracle. They are still fearful before the miracle. Hadn't they learned their lesson? Have you learned all your lessons? Trouble comes and we grow fearful. And yet, God has bailed you out in the past. He's kept your ship from sinking in the past. But we tend to forget. We tend to lose and not remember what God has done for us in the past. When we're in trouble, we tend to look to God and doubt whether He cares about us. God, all you have to do is send me a check in the mail. All you have to do is heal me. All you have to do is remove that person from my life. It'll all be fine after that. When we were going through this financial crisis, when we first came to Dallas, I kept looking for God just to send that check out of the sky. That would relieve all of my problems. But it didn't quite work that way. But we have a tendency to doubt, just as the disciples doubt. Does God really care about my problems? Or is He sleeping? But He does care. And after all, that's what the story shows us, because Jesus did rebuke the wind and the sea. And the problem was solved. The ship did not sink. And the storm did pass. He does care, and He will help, and He won't let us drown. He may delay His help in order to test our faith, but He will help. He always helps. He will not let your boat sink. And the storm will not last forever. There is a poem that has been turned into a song, and you've probably heard it in one form or the other by now, because it's become very popular. It's about a fellow who had a dream that he was walking along the seashore, and as he looked behind him, he saw two sets of footprints. He recognized immediately that one was his set of footprints, and the other must belong to God. And it symbolized the fact that God walked with him through his life. However, he went through some troublesome times. And this man who had the dream remembered, as he looked at the footprints, he noticed that it was during the most troublesome times of his life that there was only one set of footprints. And so with some frustration and anger, he turned to God and he said, God, you promised to walk with me all my life, and you did. And then when I reached the troublesome times of my life, it looks like you abandoned me and left me to myself. And God says, no, my child, you're wrong. God said, I did promise to walk with you through your whole life, and it was during those troublesome times that I picked you up, and I carried you. And that's why you only saw one set of footprints. God doesn't abandon us during our time of trouble, even though we think he's asleep. He's awake. He knows what we're going through. He is there. He is watching. He is caring. And he will help. He will help. The fact remains, however, that we will go through trouble, and the waves may come over the top of the ship, and God may delay. He may delay for the purpose, I believe, of testing our faith as he was testing the disciples' faith. And it was a test that these disciples failed. Because look at his rebuke of them when they questioned his care. In verse 40, Jesus said to them, why are you so fearful? It's okay to be fearful, but why are you so fearful? To the point of panic, perhaps? To the point of doubting? To the point of accusing God that he doesn't care? Why are you that fearful? How is it that you have no faith? You should have remembered all the things I've done. Some Bibles, NIV, for example, translate that. How is it that you still have no faith? In other words, implying that they should have known by now in their association with Jesus that he has power to do everything and he can help them. And so the rebuke was because they did not understand. They did not have faith. And the reason they did not have faith was because they did not understand who Jesus was. These two are always related, and I want you to see how it's related in the passage. Look at verse 40. How is it that you have no faith? And then verse 41 says, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Don't you find it a little bit odd that the disciples are asking themselves the question, who can this be? They've been with Jesus. They've lived with him. They've seen him do the miracles. They've heard his sermons. He claimed to be the Son of Man, the Son of God. And they're saying, who can this be? Why is it that the disciples do not have faith? It's because they do not understand fully who Jesus Christ is. They do not have faith because they do not fully understand who Christ is. They do not fully understand their God. You see, faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed. Now, I know that there are religions that tell you can pump up your faith, and like cheerleaders, they get up there and they tell you to believe, 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 have faith. And it's something, you know, you're kind of like a pep rally. And if you can conjure up enough faith, then you'll be a strong Christian. I believe that's a totally erroneous approach to developing faith. The way to develop a stronger faith is to find out about a stronger God. The way to develop more faith is to find out more about your God. And the disciples were woefully ignorant of who Jesus was. We as Christians will lack faith if we have a deficient understanding of who Jesus Christ is. They didn't fully understand that he was king, perhaps, that he was Lord of and God of the universe, and that the whole creation was under his control. And so they panicked. And that's why we panic, because our God is too small. And so Mark adds this story because all through the book of Mark, he is going to develop for us, the reader, who exactly is this Jesus. And it will climax at the end of the book of Mark with a great understanding in detail of who he is, the Son of God. So what this story teaches us today is that if we're going to have faith in the times of trials and troubles, if we're going to survive the sinking ship, we need to have more faith. And the way to get more faith is to have a greater understanding of our God. And the understanding of our God is not something that we get in a single dose at the time of salvation. It's something in which we have to grow and develop. Salvation is not the end of a relationship with God. We don't get saved and then that's it, we've arrived. It's only the beginning. Salvation is appropriately called a new birth. And just like a baby, we begin to learn about our parent and parents. We begin to learn about our Heavenly Father. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Your faith can grow, but it has to be according to your knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John chapter 17 and verse 3 defines what eternal life is for us. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, John says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now let me remind you that eternal life is not something that's in the future. Eternal life is something in the present. Eternal life is not something that you pick up when you pass out. Eternal life is something that you obtain the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is not only a quantity of life, it is the quality of life in the present. And if eternal life depends upon our knowing God, as John chapter 17, verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, God," then not only our quantity of life is determined by our knowledge of God, but our quality of life is determined by our knowledge of God. And the Christian virtue of faith depends upon how we know our God. It is said that during a storm, during a hurricane, the ocean can be in turmoil on the surface with huge waves, and yet 20, 30 feet below, small fish swim undisturbed in the calm under layers of the ocean, lower layers of the ocean. Why? Because there's depth. Where there's depth, there's peace. In the Christian life, peace comes from depth, knowing God deeply, understanding Him greatly, and the storms and the currents and the wind and the waves will not bother you. Well, if faith comes by growing in our knowledge of God, how do we grow in our understanding of God? How do we come to know our Lord in a greater way? I have several suggestions for you today. One is to grow in His Word. Grow in His Word. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." You cannot develop a greater faith or a greater understanding of who God is apart from His Word. You can by experience, and I'm going to say that something about that in a minute. But it's only because the experience confirms the Word that you have read. If you want to grow in an unshakable faith, and in a glorious and majestic and powerful God, then you've got to know this book. It is God's Word. It is God's promises to you. It contains everything we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's something else. We can study God's attributes. We can take this book and specifically study what it says about God, about His power, about His grace, about His presence with us, about His majesty, about His love, His mercy, His compassion, His faithfulness. All these things are revealed in this book. It tells us what our Father is like. And I think that's one reason why we've chosen to begin a study next week in the evening, Sunday evenings, on the attributes of God. We'll be going through and talking about what the Bible says about some of these attributes of God. And we will try to learn from the Scriptures what our God is like. You must study His Word. You must study His attributes. And third, you must trust Him and try Him. Now, I don't mean to test God in a negative way, as if to taunt Him. But I mean to trust Him in such a way that you allow Him to work, to test His promises, to see if they are true. You have to give Him a chance to work in your own experience, because your experience will verify and confirm the promises of God. And your experience will begin to cement these truths in your heart in a way that will grow more and more so that you will not forget them. The psalmist said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." So we don't only learn about Him, we don't only read the recipe, we taste the finished product. We experience in our lives. We let Him work. We trust Him to provide the finances. We trust Him to give us grace and strength through the illness. We trust Him to give us peace through that troublesome relationship. And He will. One thing I find helpful in this regard is to keep a spiritual journal or a diary. Some of you may be in the practice of keeping a diary. I do keep a journal. I used to keep it every day, and then I think I faded to every week, and now it's about every month I write in it. But I record the significant things that God has done in my life. And one of my favorite activities is from time to time to go back through my journal and to read some of the things God has done in answer to prayers and how He has used my experiences to increase my faith. It's a precious book to me, my own journal, because it records how God has worked in my life. And I encourage everyone to do that. And you will be surprised if you do that. Begin it this year, if you don't have one. To even next year, to look back and to read about your impressions of God, your faith in Him, your lack of faith in Him, and to measure your growth year by year. Trust God. Try Him. It will help you remember that He is faithful. The last thing that we can do to grow in our understanding of God is to spend time with Him. I think it should go without saying that we just need to spend time with a person to get to know Him. It's true of God. You know your spouse so well, you know your children so well, because you spend time with them. And if it were not for that time together, you would not know them as well as you do. In the same way, you've got to spend time with God. You spend time with God when you open His book and you read it in His presence. You're letting Him talk to you. And then when you turn and you talk to God in prayer, you're spending time with God. You spend God when you're meditating on Him as you drive to work. You spend time with God when you're telling someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many ways to spend time with God. It's a constant sense of His presence that you take with you. We grow in our understanding of the Lord then by reading His Word and studying it, by studying God's attributes, by trusting Him and letting Him work in our lives, and by spending time with Him. And if we do these things, we'll grow in our knowledge of who God is. And when we grow in our knowledge of who God is, we will grow in our faith. And it will be a faith that can weather the storm. Now, I know you well enough. And I speak for most all in the room, I assume everyone, that you are trying to live for God and obey Him and live according to His will. And because I know that, I know also that you're going to experience trouble in your life. We've weathered a few storms together in the short year we've been together here as a church. There are storms ahead, and you experience them in your personal life in different situations because you are doing God's will. But remember that they are tests that God has sent. He wants to reveal something else about Himself. And when you go through these times of trouble, you will be tempted to doubt whether God really cares, whether God really hears, and whether God will really help. But in order to be prepared for these storms, we need to begin now by learning more about our God, by growing in our understanding of Him, and He will increase our faith. When these storms come, we will not be shaken. Just remember who God is. Remember what He said in His Word. Remember what He's shown you in your life. Remember His great attributes. Remember His presence with you. Some of you may be going through a storm right now. I don't know. Trouble in your life. You may be in a time of despair. You may feel completely and totally frustrated with a problem that you're having. But I want you to know that God will give you the strength to go through that storm. You can have the faith to believe in Him and to let Him give you the grace to weather the storm. And if it is like most storms, although I realize some pursue us to death, some problems do, if it is like most storms, it will pass. Storms don't last forever. But I guarantee you that your boat will not sink. God will not let it sink. Whether it would last a day, a week, or a lifetime, your boat will not sink. An art contest was held in which the contestants were to do the best they could to paint a picture describing perfect peace. Two pictures were the winners. One was a picture of a beautiful high mountain lake surrounded by the beautiful mountains and the quiet trees and the nice, serene surface of the lake. But it only won second place. The first place went to a picture of a raging storm with black clouds and driving rain, in which the trees were bent over double. But there in one little pine tree was a bird's nest with a mother bird sitting contentedly on that nest. God doesn't promise us peace. In fact, we can expect storms. But we can have peace no matter what the trial, no matter what the storm, no matter what the trouble. When the French luxury liner, the SS Ville de Havre, sailed for New York in November of 1873, five passengers on board were a Mrs. Horatio G. Spafford and the four daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie. Horatio Spafford, the husband and father, had to stay behind in Chicago because he had just lost his business to the Great Chicago Fire, and he had to take care of some business, and his idea was to follow later to England. But as his wife and children slept on their cruise several days out from New York, 2 a.m. on November 22nd, 1873, the luxury liner was rammed by an English ironclad warship. Lost at sea were 226 people, including the four Spafford children. Mrs. Spafford survived. 9 days later, when she landed in Wales, the first thing she did was telegraph her husband a message, which consisted of two simple words, saved, alone. Of course, Mr. Spafford was greatly grieved to hear about this and promised to return to come over as soon as he could book a passage. He finally was able to come in December. It was on his voyage to England as he went to be with his wife. But he was in his cabin one evening, and the captain came down to him, knocked on the door and said, Mr. Spafford, I think you might be interested to know that the spot that we're going over right now happens to be where your four children lost their lives. And so he went up on deck and he looked out over the dark ocean and the dark billowing waves and was overcome with grief. And he returned to his cabin and he was so sorrowful that he found it hard to sleep that night. But he was inspired instead through his sorrow to find faith in God. And doubt turned into faith, and he penned five stanzas of a hymn that has become a favorite hymn of ours today. The first verse of this hymn goes like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Just like Mr. Spafford, we can have that peace in any storm. It can be peaceful inside, no matter what is going on outside. Let's turn to that hymn. It's number 256. Sing this hymn with the same spirit in which it was written.